For the last 4 years, we have been studying through Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And in that process, we've identified the theme of the letter as the grace of God in the gospel. And we see from the very opening verses of this letter how Paul talks about the gospel and about that grace. And he continues with that throughout all of the chapters. Paul makes it crystal clear in this letter that salvation comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, plus nothing. In that sense, it's an all-God gospel. And God's people believe that gospel, which is what reconciles us to God. Again, all the way through this letter, Paul identifies himself, he identifies his mission, his calling, and he identifies all of his fellow brothers and sisters with the gospel. We are gospel people. And because we're united to God through faith in Jesus Christ, as we look to Him as Lord, that means that we're also united to others who with us look to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's true most certainly in the local church, where we have our most intimate spiritual connections and relationships, because we're living together, trusting Christ together with those who have pledged themselves to God and to us to walk together on this road as we seek to live for God's glory in this world. But our fellowship with Christian brothers and sisters is not limited to our particular churches. Our fellowship extends beyond the boundaries of your local church. You have fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ around the world that you've never seen. You are mystically joined together with them in Christ. And that's true not just of Christians that are alive today. That's true of those who have gone before us, on whose shoulders we stand, who have lived and finished their course and are now at rest with our Lord in eternity. And even more amazing, that's true of those who will come after us, who've yet to be born even, but who will become Christians by trusting Jesus Christ. We are a part of the body of Christ, the one people of God that spans history and spans geography. To be a healthy Christian, you have to be willing to live in communion with other believers. You have to be willing to acknowledge that the Christian life is not designed to be lived in isolation. You see, you'll never be a healthy Christian if you say, Jesus is my Lord, but you decide that you're going to follow Jesus on your own terms and according to your own dictates and your own standards. Until you submit yourself to Christ and His Lordship and recognize that He's called you to not simply a personal relationship with Him, but a community relationship in a local church, then you're always going to be walking in a distorted way. If you call yourself a Christian and you're content to live outside the boundaries of a covenanted relationship in a local church, then I would plead with you today to stop and go back and read the Bible and ask yourself the question, Lord, how should I be following Christ? And if you want help with that, if you'd like to talk to one of our elders, be glad to do it. You could talk to any member of this church, and they also would be glad to point you in the Bible about these matters of church relationships. We learn to think about these relationships that we have with people gone before us, people who come after us, people around the world, and then people in this local body by reading the New Testament. The churches in the New Testament had communion with other Christians, certainly more intimately in their own assemblies. But we read the New Testament, we find out that there are churches that seem to have partnership with other churches. And there were Christians from one church that would go and would be commended and welcomed to other churches. The New Testament letters suggest this to us, and they show us that churches cooperated together in the mission of spreading the gospel. The Apostle Paul, who was responsible for planting many of the churches we read about in the New Testament, addresses this in his letters. He understood the importance of having gospel partners. And we see this from the way that he describes the relationships that existed from church to church. In the portion of Romans that we come to today, Romans chapter 16, we're going to see very clearly how Paul esteems gospel partners. Our text is Romans 16, verses 3 through 16. Romans 16, 3 through 16. And it contains the names of 26 specific people in Rome. Paul is coming to the close of this letter to the church, and he wants special greetings to be given to particular people, many of whom he names in this portion of the letter. We saw in our last study in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 16 how Paul mentions Phoebe by name, and he commends Phoebe to the church of Rome because she is coming from the church of Cenchrea, where she has been a very faithful servant. Then following up that, beginning in verse 3 of Romans 16, Paul turns his attention to specific gospel partners in the church at Rome. So please take a copy of God's Word, find Romans 16, verses 3 through 16, and follow along as I read. If you're using one of the Bibles that's provided in the chair backs in front of you, you'll find this on page 950. And it's very important that you get a copy of the Scriptures in front of you so you can actually read what God says through this part of His holy word. Romans 16, beginning in verse 3, Paul writes, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus and Phlegon, Hermes and Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you." The gospel leads us to warmly remember our gospel partners. And that's what Paul is doing in this part of his letter as it comes to a close. Remember, Paul didn't plant the church at Rome. In fact, he'd never even visited the church. He wanted to, and he writes about his desires and his attempts even to go visit the church, but God in his providence has just simply not allowed it to happen. He still plans one day to visit it on his way to Spain. But he knew some of the members of that church because of their connection in his own ministry throughout the Roman Empire. He ran into some of them, became friends with some of them. And others he'd heard about from those that he met from that church. And perhaps it's because Paul did not know this congregation personally that he spends so much time giving personal greetings to those he does know or he knows about. We don't find a list like this in any other of his New Testament letters. As I've mentioned previously, this list of names reflects the great diversity that was in that church in Rome. Most of the names are Gentile names, though there are some Jewish names. And there are names that come from the upper echelons of society, as well as from slaves and those who previously were slaves but now have their freedom. There are seven women that are named in this commendation and greeting that Paul gives, and two other women that are referred to whose names we do not know. So what we might consider in this study is that Paul wants to make it known that he sees himself in partnership with those in the church at Rome. I want us to look at these names by breaking them up into four different categories of how Paul speaks of them. First, we're going to look at those that Paul commends. He says something specifically about them. And then secondly, we'll look at those that Paul specifically says that he loves. And then thirdly, we'll look at those that Paul says that he both commends and loves. And then finally, we'll look at those that Paul simply sends his greetings to. So let's start with the largest group of individuals that he greets by name, and that is those that he commends. There are 11 people in that list. Paul says something specifically about each one of them that would commend them before the congregation. The first two are found in verses 3 through 5, and they're well known to anybody who's familiar with the rest of the New Testament. Prisca and Aquila. This is a husband and wife team, better known as Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla, which is used more commonly in the other parts of the New Testament where she's named, is simply a diminutive form of the name Prisca, much like Rosalita is a diminutive form of the name Rosa. It's the same person. Aquila and Priscilla were tent makers like Paul. And so they immediately had a connection on that level, but they were also Christians, which was far more important for their connection. Paul meets them when he is in the city of Corinth, preaching and ministering in that town to plant a church. They come from Rome to Corinth during the reign of Claudius, because the emperor Claudius executed a decree that said all the Jews had to leave Rome in the middle of that first century. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. In Corinth, they labored with Paul, preaching the gospel, making the gospel known, seeing the church built up there. And then when Paul left Corinth after about 18 months and went to Ephesus, they went with him to Ephesus. When Paul left Ephesus, they stayed, and there's indication that they went back to Ephesus to continue ministering there later. While in Ephesus, this wonderful preacher showed up by the name of Apollos, and he was a great debater. He knew how to set forth the claims of Christ in a persuasive way, but he wasn't straight on all the aspects of the gospel. Well, it was Priscilla and Aquila that took him aside and spent time with him and taught him in a better way the depths and understanding of that gospel. Look at what Paul specifically says about them and how he commends them. He calls them his fellow workers in Christ Jesus. In other words, they labored with him in spreading the gospel. And then in verse 4, he says, they risked their necks for me. They nearly died for Paul. They intentionally did something to try to save his life. Now, we don't know what that is, and we don't know when it happened. It could have been at Ephesus, because when you read Paul's account and events there that Luke gives us in Acts 18 and 19, you'll see that there was a riot, and there were people who wanted Paul's neck in Ephesus. So it may be that Priscilla and Aquila somehow intervened in that town, but whatever it was known, and Paul was full of gratitude because of that. When people wanted to kill him, they risked their necks to save his life. They lived in such a way that not only Paul was thankful for them, but do you see what he says in verse 4? All the churches of the Gentiles are thankful for them. In verse 5, he says, greet the churches in their house. They had a church in their house, a house church. That means that they opened up their home for the people of God to gather and worship God. Now, we need to remember there were no church buildings in the first century. These are the early days, early years of the church. And so it is common that they would gather together in houses. And there's indications that there was more than one of these house churches in Rome that collectively comprised the church in Rome. And they didn't do that only in Rome, but you can read in Paul's correspondence to the Corinthians, they also did that in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 16:9 makes reference to it. So that tells us something about this married couple. Their lives were lived in behalf of the gospel. They saw who they were and what they had as being resources that could be invested in the kingdom of God. They're faithful. They weren't pastors or apostles. They didn't hold any office in the church. But they were well known for their gospel labors. They were tent makers. That's how they earned their living. That led them to travel around the Roman Empire. But they carried out their vocation in a way that spread the gospel wherever they went. And Paul was grateful for them. And so were the other Gentile churches. And so he commends them. Well, their commendation ought to cause us to stop and ask some questions. Are you leveraging what God has given to you for the gospel? That is, are you thinking about your vocation as a way to represent Christ and to encourage the advance of the gospel here in Southwest Florida and around the world? Well, Priscilla and Aquila did that. And we should be thinking about the station of life where God has us. What is it that God has you doing primarily right now? And what can you do in your station of life to commend Christ? Maybe it's showing hospitality. Maybe it's investing in children or young people to help them know the Lord. Maybe it's helping young married couples to understand what it means to live as a husband and wife following the Lord. Maybe it's giving your time to those who have special needs that cannot do everything they used to do in their lives and need help being driven around or doing basic responsibilities. Maybe it's evangelizing your coworkers, your neighbors, so that they might come to know Christ. Whatever it is, brothers and sisters, stop and think. God, what have you made me to be? How do I spend my time? What's my station in life? How can I steward this in partnership with other Christians for the advance of the gospel? Well, after Prisca and Aquila, we read of Mary in verse 6. Paul says, greet Mary, who's worked hard for you. Now, it's a very common name in the first century, and there are several other Marys that are mentioned in the New Testament, and we don't have any indication that this Mary can be identified with any of those others. Probably Paul knew about Mary, learned about her and her hard work from Aquila and Priscilla whenever he met them in Corinth, and they began to tell him about the church at Rome. However it was that he came to know of her, Paul wants her greeted, and he wants her greeted as one who works hard for the church. Mary was a faithful Christian woman. She worked hard for the church. Paul commends her, and he also commends Andronicus and Junia. That's verse 7. He says, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They're well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Now, there's been some debate about Junia, whether that is a man, Junius, or a woman. The evidence that I've seen and the majority opinion of scholars that I trust is indeed that this is a woman. It is Junia. And this is probably a married couple, a husband and wife. They might have been brother and sister, but that's less likely. But look at what Paul says about them. He calls them his kinsmen. He's not talking about blood relatives here. He's talking about being a part of the Jewish race like him, the way that he speaks in Romans chapter 9 about his fellow kinsmen after the flesh. But he goes on and he commends them as his fellow prisoners. Do you see that? Now, Paul was in prison several times. And we don't know, we don't have any other record that this couple was imprisoned with Paul at any of those particular times. They may have been his cellmates at some point. Or it may be that he's just acknowledging that like him, they also had been arrested because of their faith in Jesus Christ, and they shared that identity. He also says they were in Christ before me. They became Christians before he did. And then there's that phrase that the ESV renders, they're well known to the apostles. Well known to the apostles. Now there's a translation challenge that we need to look at in that phrase. And then there's also an interpretative challenge that we must acknowledge. Our ESV renders that phrase to mean that these two people were highly regarded by the apostles. But this phrase can also legitimately be translated to mean that they were apostles themselves and were regarded among the foremost of the apostles. Listen to the way that the New American Standard translation renders this. It says, they are outstanding among the apostles. Now, that is probably the better translation. Again, legitimately can be taken either way, but there's reason to believe that that is a more careful translation. Outstanding among the apostles. Well, now we have an interpretation challenge. Does that mean that this man and his wife are apostles? Like Peter, and James, and John, Paul? Furthermore, does it mean that they are outstanding among all of the other apostles, that they're chief apostles? Well, the short answer is no. Okay, so just make sure you get that clear if you don't get anything else clear. That is not what it means. In order to understand, to have light shed upon what Paul is getting at here, we need to remember or understand what the word apostle means. That word, simply translated, means messenger. Messenger. And it is used, like the word deacon that we saw last time, looking at how Paul ascribes that to Phoebe. It is used in both a generic sense and in a technical sense. Technically, the word apostle refers to those whom God ordained and gave authority to be the foundation of the New Testament church, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:20. Paul himself was an apostle. Peter was an apostle. Those 12 that Jesus chose, apart from Judas who apostatized, they were apostles. They were the foundation of the New Testament church. That's the technical use of this word. But then there's the generic non-technical use that we find as well. And Paul himself uses it in a non-technical way. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when Paul is commending Titus and others to that church, he describes the brothers who are with Titus as messengers or apostles, it's the same word, of the churches. Apostles of the churches. He does the same thing when he refers to Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, 25, when he says, Epaphroditus is your apostle, your messenger, to minister to my need. So Andronicus and Junia were distinguished among the early missionaries that were sent out by churches in the first century. That's what we would call them today. We have messengers that go from our church, commissioned by our church, to go and make the gospel known elsewhere, to go and minister in some specific way. They are representing us. They are messengers from us. When Paul uses this word of this husband and wife, he is not talking about the office of an apostle. He's not talking about how they exercised apostolic authority at all. You have to import that idea to this text, and this text simply will not support it because that is not what Paul is talking about. There's no reason for us to think that when Paul came to commending this couple that he suddenly forgot what he'd said elsewhere about the qualifications for those who would serve as officers in the church, that he would go against what we see in the Gospels when Jesus himself selected apostles and selected men to fulfill that responsibility. Well, the next one that Paul commends is Urbanus. You see that in verse 9, the first part. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Now, this is interesting. This is the only man that Paul commends as being a fellow worker. That doesn't mean that he didn't have other men who were fellow workers. Certainly he did. But in this list, Urbanus is the only one that he attributes that to. We can't know for sure exactly what he did that earned that designation by the apostle, but we can certainly recognize that he was a gospel partner with Paul. Verse 10, Apelles. Greet Apelles, who is approved of Christ. And this is another typical Jewish name. He's approved in Christ, which means he had been tested in some specific way. The word approved means to be approved as by a test. And we don't know what it was, but it evidently was known, certainly known to Paul, and he wanted to remind the congregation that this man had endured a trial, and he is approved. James uses this word that way in James chapter 1. Listen to what he says in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, same word, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a great encouragement to us, because here's the truth. Every one of you as Christians, and every Christian you know, is either going through a trial right now, has just gone through a trial, or is about to go through a trial. Because in this world, Jesus promised us, you will have tribulations. James uses this word earlier in James chapter 1, and it's a word filled with, this passage is filled with encouragement to us. In James 1, 2, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing, there it is, the testing, the approval through testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So what's Paul saying? Well, he's saying, here is this brother. He went through a trial. He was being tested, and he came through it. His faith shined through it. He did not quit. He did not give up. He did not fall away. He's approved. So what should we learn from that? We should learn this. Persevere through trials. Persevere. Keep going. Don't quit. Don't come to that point where you just feel it. There's no way out, you're overwhelmed, and this is going to just destroy everything that you desire and what you have worked for and where you thought you were going. You persevere. Persevere. Your faith is being tested. And God has not designed it to consume you, to kill you. He's designed it so that as you go through it, you will stand as one of His children approved. So look to Christ. Consider Christ. Remember Christ. He blazed the trail in front of us, brothers and sisters. He was tried. He was tempted at every point like you and I are. And He came through without sin. And because we have such a Savior, we can not only follow His example, but we can call upon the grace that is in Him who understands us, who knows us, and who is determined to bring to fulfillment and completion the work that God has done in us. Paul next in verse 12 wants Tryphena and Tryphosa to be greeted, and he calls them workers in the Lord. These were most likely sisters. Both of their names come from a word that means to live delicately or to live luxuriously. Leon Morris nicknames these two sisters Delicate and Dainty. He says, here's Delicate and Dainty that Paul commends as actively working for the Lord. Perhaps Paul's speaking somewhat ironically. These delicate ladies were gospel workers. They worked hard for the Lord. Elsewhere, Paul uses this word work and worker of himself to describe the kinds of things that he engaged in as he spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. Well, these two delicate ladies, as gospel partners, worked in such a way that the Apostle Paul wants to publicly commend them before the congregation in Rome. Next, in verse 13, we have Rufus and his mother. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who's been a mother to me as well. Now, Rufus may be the same Rufus that is mentioned in Mark chapter 15, verse 21. There's connection between Mark's gospel and what was going on in Rome. And if you recall, he was the son of Simon Cyrene. And when Jesus was carrying his cross through Jerusalem, Simon of Cyrene was taken and put in the place of Jesus to carry Jesus' cross out to Mount Calvary. And he's identified as the father of Rufus. So it may be the same man. But Paul says he's chosen. He's chosen. He's elected. Now, that's a word that's used of all Christians. We are the elect of God. God chooses all of us to salvation. But here Paul's using it in a little different way, similar to what we do when you talk about someone who's specifically helpful, specifically gifted. You say, man, he is a choice person. This is a choice person. He is above others in what he has done. Rufus's mother is unnamed. But she must have been quite a lady. She certainly ministered grace to the Apostle Paul in a way that he never forgot it. And so he wants to make sure that she's commended to him. Paul says, she's like a mother to me as well. Do you remember the book of Judges, chapter 5, that Deborah is called a mother in Israel? Why is that? Well, Deborah stepped up and was willing to do what was needed for her people in order to take care of those people. We have had many such mothers in Israel throughout church history. And I'm delighted to say we have wonderful mothers in Israel here in this congregation. Women who see what needs to be done, care that needs to be exercised, and who give themselves in order to do that. One of the joys that I have being a pastor here so long is that I've been able to watch some women, some of them from their childhood and from being young people or young adults, I've been able to watch them grow up and become mothers in Israel, to see how they care for those after them, how they don't just live for themselves, but they look for ways that they can encourage and nourish others, the way that Rufus's mom must have done to the Apostle Paul. You remember when Peter expressed real concern to Jesus? It was when Jesus had that rich young ruler come to him, and the ruler went away sad, and he said, man, it is more difficult for a rich man to enter heaven than it is for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. And all the apostles are thinking, what in the world? What's going to happen to us? What does this mean? And so Peter asked Jesus the question. He says, Lord, so we've left everything and followed you. So what about us? You remember what Jesus said? It's in Mark chapter 10, verse 29. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake in the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children's and lands. And then he does add, with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. 100-fold. Isn't that true? Can't you testify to that? That in following Christ, you have entered into a way of life with other brothers and sisters that has multiplied the relationships that you had just in your own biological or your own immediate family. That's what Paul's talking about with Rufus's mother. He experienced that. And we do too. Why? Because by God's grace, this church is filled with women who are just like Rufus's mother, who see their stewardship of the gospel as an opportunity to minister, an opportunity to serve as mothers in Israel. Well, in addition to these 11 people that Paul specifically commends, there are two people listed about whom all that he says is that he loves them. He loves them. So we see that in Ampliatus in verse 8, greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. And then also in verse 9, Stachys. Now, we know nothing about Ampliatus. The name had been associated with a member of Caesar's household in the first century. And that might be the same man, or at least the same family, but we can't be completely sure of the connection. What we do know is that Paul obviously knew this man, and he wanted to make known to the church that he loved him. The same thing's true of Stachys in verse 9. Paul knew him and loved him. Now, none of their accomplishments are mentioned by the Apostle Paul. He doesn't commend them for anything specific that they had done. But rather, he wanted the whole church in Rome to know that they were beloved of him. And that's appropriate because love is the defining characteristic of the people of God. It's what is supposed to characterize our relationships with each other. Do you remember in the upper room before he was arrested, Jesus is telling his apostles, he says that this is the great command, the new command that he gives to them, to love one another, to love as he has loved them. And he says, by this will all people know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So, brothers and sisters, the call that we have is to love the way we've been loved. And in fact, because we've been loved by God in Christ, we're enabled to love. We can be empowered to love by that love with which we've been loved, so that we're not left to try to love people for their own sake. We can love people for the sake of Christ. We can love people because we know what it is to be loved. Well, in addition to people whom he commends and with whom he calls, to whom he calls beloved, there are two people that Paul mentions that he both loves, says are beloved, and commends. And the first of those is in verse 5 at the second part, Epaenetus. Greet my beloved Epaenetus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia, he says. Beloved, known, loved by Paul, first convert in Asia. The first, which indicates there were more to come, and indeed there were more to come. And this word was often used for the first fruits of a harvest. And so this man was the first of those that would follow after being converted to Christ. Verse 12, the second part, Persis. Greet my beloved, or the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Now this is a woman's name. It means Persian, so it tells us something about her ethnicity. And Paul says that he loves her. He uses the same word work here that he used earlier in that verse for Tryphena and Tryphosa, but he uses it in a slightly different way that seems to suggest that Persis had worked for the Lord in specific ways, but now maybe is at a stage of life, or maybe because of an infirmity, that she's not able to work in the same way. But she was known by Paul, commended by Paul. And what a way to be commended, to be known as somebody who works or works hard in the Lord. What does it mean to work hard in the Lord? It doesn't mean to be busy. You can be busy and not work hard. In fact, you can be busy and not work at all. It means to see what needs to be done, your responsibility, what is good according to what God says, and to give yourself to that. And when it gets difficult, you don't stop. When it seems daunting, you don't back away. When you find a shortcut, you don't take it, because you're convinced, this is what the Lord has called me to do. Learning to work hard is a valuable life skill. It'll serve you well in all kinds of endeavors in life. Parents, I encourage you, teach your children to work hard. Don't rescue them every time they get tired and they want to stop doing what it is that they should do. This will serve them well throughout their lives. But this quality of working hard in the Lord is especially valuable. It will keep you praying when it seems like the heavens are brass. It'll keep you witnessing when it seems like your words are just being rebuffed and making no difference. It will keep you encouraging and bearing with others when it seems like you're just spinning your wheels. It'll keep you serving when the tasks that you're undertaking are really difficult. Persis was known as a hard worker, and Paul loved her and commended her for that. The final group of people that Paul mentions in this passage are the people that he just simply greets. that he names or refers to. It's probably the largest group. There are 11 names, but two of those names are most likely, almost certainly, not believers. And Paul mentions them because he was referring to Christians that were in their family. And there are others who are not named, but like Rufus's mother, are simply referred to. So look at verse 10. He refers to the family of Aristobulus. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Now, that was the name of a grandson of Herod the Great, who did live in Rome. He lived out his last days as a private citizen. He wasn't a part of any of the political activities in Rome, but he was good friends with Emperor Claudius. And as such, it would have been customary when he died for all of the slaves in his household to go to Claudius, which, if that's the case, it's amazing to think that in the emperor's own household, through slaves of another man, the gospel was given access. Now, we don't know that those people went into Claudius's household for sure, but regardless, it is amazing that such a prominent household in the first century would have the gospel in it through house slaves. Verse 11, greet my kinsman Herodian, another fellow Jew with Paul, connected to Herod in some way, we don't know what way, but another believer from the ranks of the upper echelons of Roman society. And then in verse 11, the last part, those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus, they're to be greeted. Narcissus was the name of a powerful, rich freedman. He'd been a slave, but he gained his freedom. And this man was put to death under Emperor Nero. His household slaves would have also passed on to the emperor upon his death. Now, Narcissus himself was in no way a Christian. He was a wicked man. But obviously, some of the unnamed members of his household had become Christian. And again, there we see the gospel running even in these upper echelons of the Roman society. And then in verses 14 and 15, we have final names about whom we know very little or nothing. Verse 14, greet Asyncritus and Phlegon and Hermes and Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. These are common first century names of slaves and freedmen. And when he says the brothers who are with them, it may be that Paul knows of another house church, that these particular brothers and men are a part of. In verse 15, Philologus. I love that name. It means lover of words. One commentator said, maybe it's chatterbox, you know, somebody that just talked a lot. But whatever, Paul greets this person. And Julia, another name, common name for a female slave in Rome. Nereus, possibly related to the family of Nero or Nero's household, and also Nereus' sister. Olympus, a common Greek name. And then Paul just says, all the saints who are with them. So he doesn't want to leave out anybody. He knows some personally. He knows of others. But he wants to make sure that his greetings are extended to all the brothers and sisters. We see in verse 16, these closing greetings, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, kissing as a greeting was common in first century Roman culture. It's common in cultures today. We have members of this church who've grown up in cultures where kissing each other on the cheek upon greeting is just a warm way of greeting one another. There's nothing sexual to it. There's nothing romantic about it, and that would have been true in the first century. Paul says, take that common greeting that is culturally acceptable and elevate it, make it holy. Make it something special among brothers and sisters in Christ. What we might say today in our American culture is that shaking hands is a common greeting. And so when you greet a Christian and shake hands, make sure you do it warmly. Don't do it perfunctorily. Don't do it thoughtlessly. But actually have a warm embrace and look each other in the eye and remember that you are one in Christ. Finally, he sends greetings from all the churches in Christ or of Christ. We don't know which churches he had in mind. He'd been taking up an offering from Gentile churches, so maybe it's those specific churches in the East that he's been associated with. But he just wants this church in the West, in Rome, to know all the churches are concerned about you. All the churches send their greeting. Well, what a fascinating list of names. I mean, this is amazing in some ways. I mean, when I was looking toward this many, many weeks ago, I'm thinking, okay, how am I going to preach all these names? You know, what do you say about that? You know, but you can't skip any portion of God's word. It's all for us. It's all profitable for us. And so looking at it and spending a little time in it, it's remarkable to see what God teaches us by these names being grouped together. There are four lessons specifically that I want to just point out to you in closing. The first is this: a local church should be open to diverse membership. We shouldn't be a church that just appeals to one certain kind of demographic, or a church that's built upon one specific type of affinity. In this church, there were Jews, Gentiles, slaves, prominent citizens, and they were all covenanted together in that body. They didn't come together because of what they naturally had in common. In fact, what they naturally had in common, they had many reasons to stay apart and not to associate with one another. But what they had in common was Christ. And when they came to Christ, being in Christ trumped all of the natural barriers that would have otherwise kept them apart. They were all following Christ together, and because of that, despite those natural differences, they were family. They belonged to one another, and they embraced that role. Brothers and sisters, we must remember that. We must never take that for granted. We have so many things that could quite easily and naturally lead us away from one another and lead us maybe to look down on one another or not want to be around each other because of preferences. You could say, well, economic situations are different with that person versus me, or educational differences we have between us are just too much to overcome, or ethnic differences, or even some language barriers that can be a real challenge for us. But despite all of those things that might otherwise keep us separate, we have Christ together. We have Christ. And our unity is not built upon the things that we're comfortable with, our personal preferences. Our unity is built upon the fact that God in Christ has loved us, has saved us, and has drawn us together and planted us here as His family. We're His disciples. Our unity is in Him. And because our unity is in Him, our diversity is all the more beautiful, because it provides a backdrop against which the glory of Christ is displayed. It shows the wisdom and the power of God in His gospel to unite people who otherwise wouldn't have much to do with each other. That's one lesson. A second lesson is this: we ought to affirm, recognize the honorable place of women in the life and ministry of a church. There are at least 9 women that are referred to or mentioned in these verses. There's Prisca, Mary, Junia, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, the mother of Rufus, Julia, and the sister of Nereus. Now, some have tried to use women being included in this list to argue that there should be no distinction between the roles of men and women in the church. Yet again, that is a claim that is far too great for this passage to bear. You have to import that idea into this passage. Paul is the same author who writes specifically about the roles of men and women in the church in other letters. Paul, what he's doing in including these women, is simply acknowledging what has always been true in a well-ordered church, that men and women serve together in a well-ordered church, side by side as gospel partners, and they do that in many ways. A third lesson: we should be quick to commend publicly those faithful gospel partners that the Lord has placed in our lives. Paul's not embarrassed to name names here. He says specific things about some of them where he can, and where his relationship is less personal, he expresses his love. Where his knowledge is more limited, he still gives sincere greetings. That's part of what it means to show hospitality, to have a life that's open to others, to love people. Brothers and sisters, we cannot always know much about the fellow Christians that we see when we gather like this, or you bump into out in the community. But one thing you can be sure of, that your fellow brothers and sisters always need encouragement in the gospel. They always do. and a word of encouragement. A word as sincere and simple as, I love you, I'm so grateful that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. You don't know what that word at that time may do. Paul here shows us that we ought to be free in expressing our gratitude and love for those that we labor together with in the gospel for Christ. And then fourth, we should think about the fact that other than what Paul says here, we really don't know much about the rest of these people. We don't know much about most of them. Other than Priscilla and Aquila, maybe Mary, maybe Rufus, none of these people are mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. Now, all of these people had to be prominent enough in that day for Paul to have known them and for the church to have known them or known about them, but they served the Lord faithfully in their day. And it must have been a great encouragement to them when they were gathered together to hear this letter read from the Apostle Paul and to hear their names being called out. But we have no information about most of them. They've been forgotten, just like you and I will be. And that's okay. It's okay to live faithfully now while we live, knowing that it won't be many years and people will forget our names. I'm convinced that most of the most faithful Christians in the kingdom of God that have ever lived are people we know nothing about. They served the purpose of God in their day, and they died and have been forgotten. It's been estimated that Americans know no more than one, and most know none, of the names of their great-grandparents. I thought about this week, and I don't know mine. Maybe you know one, or maybe you know two. But you see, it doesn't take many generations before people who were known and loved and operated in their day are forgotten to those who come after us. That shouldn't discourage us. Rather, it should make us embrace the wise counsel of Count Zinzendorf in the 18th century as he would send out Moravian missionaries to far places in the world to make Christ known. He gave them this counsel: preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. That's a pretty good ambition for a Christian. Live your life for Christ. Die. Be forgotten. Be faithful where you are with what you have, doing all you can for the cause of Christ. If we live well while we live, serving God's purposes in our day, then we can leave this world, and we can leave this world with two certainties. Two certainties. Though our names will be forgotten on earth, they will never be forgotten in heaven, because they are written in the Lamb's book of life forever. They are written in the indelible blood of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for our salvation. Second certainty, though our names will be forgotten on earth, the most important name will never be forgotten: the name of Jesus Christ. Long after you're gone, long after I'm gone, long after these were gone in the first century, the name of Christ continues. It's the name above all names. The one who died to save sinners from sin, the one who was raised never to die again, who lives forever. He will be loved and worshiped by all his people throughout all of eternity. Christ will always be known. He will always be recognized. He will always be honored as the living Lord God. So if you've not come to trust him yet, if you've not come to bow your knee yet, if you've not come to confess yet that he's Lord, friend, praise God he brought you here today. Praise God. And look to him. Trust him. He will save you. And he will usher you into that right relationship with God through the forgiveness of your sins and guarantee you an eternal place with him in God's kingdom that will never end. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for these names that we read about here in Romans 16. People that we wouldn't know anything about if Paul hadn't mentioned them. And it's a reminder of how fleeting this life is. And I ask that you would help us, like them, to be faithful in our day. Help us, Lord, to look for ways that we might encourage one another, to warmly greet one another, knowing that we are partners in this great work of the gospel in this generation. And open the eyes of those that have never tasted to see that you're good, and bring them also into your kingdom. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.